The name of Jabez only occurs in two passages in the Bible. One is the passage which we have just read together, 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. And the other is a little earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, where we read the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. And of course there, the name is the name of a town which in all probability got its name from the man, Jabez. Now we know singularly little of this man, obviously since such small notice is given to us about him in the Word of God, there's little biographical detail, except that it appears he came from the tribe of Judah, and that he rose to some great prominence in that tribe. And yet though we know so little about Jabez, there is enough in the scripture here to mark him as a singularly great and spiritual man. A man of such spiritual stature as to command our respect. And not only so, but I think as we read of him, he's a man that we feel the need to emulate in our daily lives as the people of God. So this morning I want us just to look at 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10 and consider very generally some lessons from Jabez and his prayer. I must confess that this is a passage that intrigues preachers. Most preachers sooner or later try to preach on it. I have been looking at it for a quarter of a century now, and I have thus far had the good sense to stay away from it, because the passage has always been such as to defeat my best efforts. And I must say, as I come to preach it this morning, I have the desire I still had maintained the same wisdom. It's not that it's very difficult to outline, it's not. I was thinking of preaching on Jabez's reputation. He was more honorable than his brethren. Jabez's request in verse number 10 and the various elements in it. And God's response. Very simple outline. You say anybody could preach on it until you start to look at it a little more carefully. It seems a little stilted. As I prayed over this, wondered, I felt that as we started out in a new year together, Jabez and his prayer would be what the Lord would have us consider. And so I went back to the Lord just to pray that God would give us some insight to go a little beyond perhaps the surface of what we find here and get the message of God for our souls. So I want us to take these lessons from Jabez and his prayer. As I studied this passage, the first lesson that God impressed in my heart was that great works for God cost many tears. We read in verse 9, the latter part of the verse, his mother called his name Jabez. The meaning of Jabez is sorrowful, saying, I bear him with sorrow. I bear him with sorrow. Jabez, as I've said, became a great man. And I think he's one man whose later life contradicted his name. He was a man with the name Sorrowful. And yet he was an outstandingly blessed man. And so that everybody could see his life was in open contradiction to the prediction contained in his name. But nonetheless, the fact that he was so called brings us back to that moment when his mother brought him forth. We're not very sure what the sorrow was. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 that the curse upon the woman was that she would bring forth her children in sorrow. So this is something that is natural in every case of a child's birth. But there must have been something even further here. Something that impressed this woman's mind in an outstanding fashion. Some commentators believe that she was probably like Rachel. And these were her last words before she died as the result of the birth of this boy. I'm not sure if that's the case or whether there were some other great circumstances causing pressure and distress. All I can say is this youngster had a singularly inauspicious beginning. He was surrounded with sorrow. His mother bathed him in her tears. And yet, what she brought forth that day was not really ultimately a cause for sorrow, but a cause for great joy. You can take that thought in many different ways. You can take it on the very natural level, how often this has proven true. The disadvantages of birth are not by any inherent necessity disadvantages in grace. Many of the greatest workers for God have been people born out of wedlock, born into poverty, born in the midst of great trouble and trial, and yet God's grace has overcome all those things just as they did, as it did here. But we can lift it all up onto a spiritual realm. There is a divine rule here. And the rule is that the night of weeping precedes the morning of joy. William Cowper, a man I think greatly underestimated as a poet, probably because most of his poetry took the form of hymnology. William Cowper, a man who knew what it was to walk in the valley of deep shadow, once wrote, "The path of sorrow, and that path alone, leads to the place where sorrow is unknown." There's a great truth in that. The divine rule always holds good. Let's turn to the Word of God and see it there in the book of Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6. We have the inspired record. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's learn this. We have the inspired testimony to back it home to our hearts that if we are ever going to accomplish anything great in the work of God, then that pathway to greatness will be a pathway of sorrow, of grief, of toil, of tears, of very often disappointment, disillusionment, and discouragement. As every attack of the devil would come against us, as every weakness of the flesh would surface, and one thing and another would contrive to get us off course. It has been said of the greatness which this man Jabez attained to, that it must have been contested mightily, because only that which has been won legitimately in great conflict is really worth enjoying. Certainly this is true in the work of God. We find nowadays that there is a philosophy that if we will simply do things right, if we will only put in motion, the proper mechanisms of man's devising, that the work will suddenly blossom. My, there is a lack of tears in the ministry of the Word today. Few sermons are prepared with tears. Few sermons are followed by tears. Little praying is accompanied by tears. And yet the divine rule is, if we are ever going to have a morning of joy, there's going to be a night of sorrow. It was via Gabbatha and the scourging, Gethsemane and the bloody sweat, and ultimately Calvary with its unspeakable depth of woe, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, came out to the morning where he led his people forth in redemption's joy. When we turn to the example of the Apostle Paul, we have his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians is one of the most biographical of all Paul's writings. If you really want to enter into the heart of the great apostle, this is a good book to read. When you read the book of Acts, you imagine Paul going along on the crest of the wave. Oh, you read of him being stoned at Lystra, but you somehow don't feel the stones thumping your own flesh, and you just see him going on the crest of the wave. But in 2 Corinthians, he opens his heart. And in this 11th chapter, starting at verse 23, he says, are they, speaking of his enemies, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. What a list! And yet those represent, if I may say it, the least part of what caused Paul to weep. For he said, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care, a very strong word, the care of all the churches. Paul did not see churches founded without tears, without agony. In other words, in his own experience, the rule that we find in the life, the birth especially of Jabez, held good. It's this, great works will cost us many tears. And yet you know there is the other side of that. The psalmist said in the 30th Psalm, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And Jabez and Paul are equally witnesses to this, that while great works are preceded by many tears, nonetheless, great works always come forth in God's time and according to God's will when God's people are willing to go through the valley with Him, so that whatever the cost, they will not be diverted. Thank God, the morning always follows the night. In God's divine order, the evening and the morning are the first day, the second day, etc. It's nice to know, you'll notice, the ultimate outworking of this divine rule. The ungodly think they start in the light. They have the morning time of this world and its pleasures and its gains, but they always end up in the night time. For the ungodly man, you can sum up the day of his life as morning and night, and the night lasts forever. But with the child of God, there is a coming out of the evening. There is a coming out of the darkness. There is the coming out of the weeping. And there is the coming into the morning. And the child of God always ends up in the daylight. He always ends up in the everlasting morning of God's love, of God's grace, and of God's provision. That's true as regards our salvation. Thank God that's true as regards our service. So don't be discouraged by the heartache. Don't be diverted from the veil of tears. Don't be afraid of the burden, because it is in this way that God refines the instrument and brings that instrument to the place of usefulness. And then, when the morning of joy comes, the Lord gets all the glory. It's the first lesson. Great works cost many tears. The second lesson I find here is that holiness is the truest honor. We read Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. Now there are many honors that men would covet, many things they would like to have said of them. We find here that when the Lord marks the honorableness of Jabez, He marks it as true and spiritual holiness. Notice how it's described. He was more honorable than his brethren. First of all, you will see clearly that Jabez was not conformed to the standard prevailing around him. His brethren weren't as honorable as he. In other words, there were things tolerated even in his own family, which he, as a man of God, could not tolerate. There were things which others accepted. Now these were nominally the people of God. These were in the tribe of Judah. These were his own kith and kin. These were people, obviously, whom he had great regard for. And yet they tolerated things which he couldn't tolerate. This man refused simply to conform. Holiness for Jabez was more than simply being accepted according to the norm of his day. Holiness for Jabez was conforming to an altogether different rule, to an altogether different pattern. It was conformity to the law and to the will of his God. That was the honor of this man. He was a man unconformed. We talk about peer pressure, especially among young people. I don't find that this is peculiar to young people. I find that men and women by nature want to be as little different from those whose acceptance they covet as they possibly can be. You look at a punk rocker, he's very, very different from you, but then he doesn't care two straws about you. He is not different from those whose acceptance he covets. That's human nature. In other words, to conform. That's the thing we most naturally do. Oh, for the grace to be a Jabez. Not to be our own man, to use the world's jargon, but to be God's man. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he said, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed is simply do not fashion yourself after the changing fashion of the world. The standard that is accepted in the world is a changing standard. The standard that is accepted in the church is a changing standard. The standard that God's people even are willing to accept is a changing standard. But, says Paul, do not be conformed to that movable standard of man. Rather, be transformed. And I want you to notice this. Non-conformity to the world does not come about merely by what you do. You may not do what the world does. You may not do what so many other Christians do. And yet that does not constitute obedience to the standard of Romans 12 and 2. The secret of non-conformity to the standards of the world and the sinful things that have even come in among God's people is transformation of mind. To have the mind transformed. How often I have emphasized this, that God deals from the inside. God deals with the mind. And I want to tell you, when your thinking gets straightened out, when your thinking is according to the mind of Christ, then you will not be conformed to the world. You will not be derailed by the standards of man. And you will not really care what men think or say. It's all the result of having your mind transformed. When the mind of Christ dwells in the people of God, then they'll not be conformed. Now that's true holiness. To have the Lord's standard inflexibly set up. I'm willing to go by that book. And I say this very humbly. I don't say that everything I do and say is in conformity with the book. I would to God it were. But I will say this. Let any man show me what I preach. Let any man show me the standard that I espouse to be contrary to the Word of God. By the grace of God, it will be changed immediately. That's the standard for God's people. My friend, that's the only standard for God's people. Jabez was not conformed to the standard that prevailed around him. It would be easy to be counted spiritual in this day of carnal Christians if you spent more than 5 minutes a day on your knees these days. You're a mighty man of prayer. God help us not to fool ourselves that God Almighty accepts that sort of downright hypocrisy. For He doesn't. More than that, this man's holiness not only
was honorable in that he didn't conform to the standard around him, this man's holiness consisted basically in two things. The first was attention to the Word of God. It's very significant, I think, that Jabez's town, and I agree with those commentators who will take the view that this town took its name from him, possibly even established by him. But it's significant that Jabez's town was the place where the scribes dwelt, where the Word of God was studied, where there was detailed attention paid to the Scriptures. True holiness consists in a wholehearted attention to the Word of God. At the end of the day, what does it matter what the world thinks? At the end of the day, what does it matter what other people think? What saith the Scriptures? True holiness consists in attention to the Bible. And according to verse 10 of our Bible reading today, true holiness obviously consists in prayer. Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and immediately we are told he called on the name of the God of Israel. Attention to the Word and prayer. The real constituents of true holiness. And there is no substitute. Those two things will lead you to do many other things and not to do many more things. But let me tell you, my friend, you can do all the in things in the church today. You can refrain from all the out things in the church today. You should ask Dr. Barrett sometime to tell you of his first date at Bob Jones University. And you'll see that there are some things that are out down here that are in Michigan. And some things that are out in Michigan that are very much in down here. When the girl he dated wanted to go roller skating, he thought she was a heathen because in Michigan it's a sin to put roller skates on. It's all right if they're ice skates, but it's wrong to have roller skates. Now you can conform, and you can do the in thing and refuse the out thing, and know nothing of true holiness. I know Christians who wouldn't drink, and they wouldn't smoke, and I don't, of course, denigrate that stand. I thank God they wouldn't do those things. They wouldn't go to the movies and they wouldn't do the other thing. Again, I'm quite in agreement with those standards. But I know many of those people who are strangers to true holiness, because there is little or no attention to the Word of God, and there is little or no attention to prayer. Oh, that Christians would expend their energy on these two things. Do you remember what the apostle said in the early church in Acts chapter 6, they said, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Consider some of the exhortations that are given to Christians. Think of what Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. He says, until I come, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to reading. Get into the Word of God. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Where is the Christian in Greenville today who could honestly look God in the face and say, Lord, I give myself wholly to the reading, the meditation of the Word of God? When we read, so often our minds are in 100 other things.
We have grasshopper brains, butterfly brains. We come to one petal on the great rose of the Word of God, and we hop to another and another and another. We never actually stop to get into the heart of the flower at all. God grant us today the grace to give ourselves wholly. Similar exhortations given about prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Here's true holiness. Oh, that God would give us grace to expend our energies on these things. So great works for God cost many tears. Holiness is the truest honor. The third lesson I learn here is that devotion is the secret of promotion in the work of God. He was honorable. The word honorable is a form of a verb, actually. And it has the significance of honored more than anything. He was honored. Obviously, he rose above his brethren. He rose above them in grace, and therefore he rose above them in place. That he rose to a high place, I think, is clear. And it's equally clear that his promotion depended on his devotion to God. Now, here is a divine rule again. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 31, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many." Now that's God's rule. I know that there is a reference to the coming of Christ and the giving of rewards, etc. there. But nonetheless, the rule is a universal one. You've been faithful over the little thing. Now I will entrust you with greater things. Devotion is altogether necessary to promotion in the work of God. This comes out very clearly as Paul deals with deacons and elders and their appointment in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 10 and verse 13 he says, "Let these," that's speaking of the deacons, "let these also first be proved." Let them first be proved. Let their devotion as members of the church be apparent before you put them into office. Let their devotion as deacons be proved before you make them elders. You know, I've talked at times to people in churches, I've even talked to preachers, who have felt that if you take a man and put him into office, I was talking to someone very recently, right on this very thing. If you take a man, he's basically a good man, but he's not altogether faithful at the prayer meeting and that sort of thing. He means to be, but he doesn't get around to it. But if you put him into office, then he'll know he has to be there and he'll feel his duty and he'll go. And I've told him that's not God's way. If a man is not a faithful man, you don't make him a faithful man by putting him into the office that demands faithfulness. He is faithful first and then he becomes eligible for the office. Let him prove himself. Devotion before promotion. It's God's way. Do you know that holds great encouragement for me? It holds great encouragement for any person who's willing for the will of God. The Lord is going to put you in the place of looking after small things before he puts you in the place of looking after big things. I know in my own life I can trace, as the Lord has bit by bit given more and more responsibility. I think that anybody in God's work will be able to trace the same thing in their own lives. Never despise the day of small things. Zechariah 4 and 10 makes that clear. Only a fool despises the day of small things. Because when God has you in the place and in the day of small things, He is preparing you for something greater. Devotion. Let me say this to you. This is hard for any Christian, but it's very vital. Your responsibility and mine is to be totally faithful to God where He has placed us. God's responsibility is to bless us. And if the Lord puts you in a small place, be content to serve Him there. The first job ever I had in the work of God was while I was still attending a children's meeting. They placed certain ones in charge of an entire row. I felt like the commanding officer of an army. And that's how it started. Then helping in a children's meeting. They could have done without me. To be quite honest, looking back on it, what I could do was very, very little indeed. But that's how it started. Then helping in a Sunday school. Then helping in a young people's fellowship. Then giving a testimony in the open air. Then knocking doors and inviting people in. So on and so forth. And if the Lord had kept me as a Sunday school teacher and never said, "I want you to be a preacher," I'd have been perfectly happy to be there. I saw almost all of the people I taught saved. That was a great joy to me. Many of them are on the way to glory today. Many of them are raising Christian families today. And I had the joy of seeing them saved. If the Lord had let me stay there, I'd have been very happy. Don't despise the day of small things. Devotion is what the Lord's looking from us. The final lesson is this. Prayer is the key to prosperity. Verse 10, he called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed." There's an intensity in this prayer which doesn't really come out except you look at the margin. And it says, "If thou wilt bless me indeed." If indeed thou wilt bless me. It's the form of a vow. Similar to Jacob's vow. When he said, "Lord, if you will do this, then I'll give thee the tithe to thee." Only Jabez doesn't finish his sentence. Jabez comes with a heart that's overflowing and bursting, and he says, "Lord, if indeed you will bless me, if indeed you will enlarge my coast, and your hand will be with me, and you keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And he doesn't finish. It's as if he's saying, "Lord, if you will do this, then I give you a blank check. Lord, if you will do this, then nothing else matters. If God will hear me, I'm ready for anything that God has for me." There's a tremendous theological and practical truth here. Jabez knew it. I would to God we felt it as he did. Give me the blessing of God, and I can face every power of hell and earth combined. Jabez knew that. There's only one thing that's needful.
Give me God's blessing. Let me have God's hand. And nothing else matters at all.
So often we say we believe that. But in actual fact, the blessing of God is not sufficient for us. I think the tragedy is that we therefore just don't know God's blessing. Oh, for a high estimation of the blessing of God. That's how he prayed, with such intensity. As to what he prayed, you can summarize it under four things. He prayed for grace. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. He wanted real blessing, not sham blessing, not feelings, just not a certain thrill running up and down his spine for a minute or two, not some psychological thing, not something worked up out of an excess of emotion. He wasn't looking for a mere human benediction or a good wish. He wanted something that was neither false nor transient. He wanted real blessing. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. Grace. When a Christian prays for that, you know, what he's really saying is, Lord, lead me to enjoy all the purchased fullness of Christ. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. I am blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Lord, lead me to the enjoyment of them all. We pray for grace. The greatest need in the life of a Christian is grace. When Paul gave his benediction to the churches, he said, grace be unto you and peace. Churches never know peace until they know grace. Christians never know peace until they know grace. Grace to endure. Grace to suffer, grace to stand, grace to give, grace to serve. Whatever our need, we need grace. Then he prayed for growth, that thou wouldst bless me and enlarge my coast. Growth. Quite honestly, I believe he was praying for more sons. The day of zero growth in the birth rate had not yet arrived, and it was certainly not in those days desired. I'm not going into the ins and outs of that today, but I would say that God's people should look at that very carefully. Children are the heritage of the Lord. And the scripture said there's a blessing to the man that has his quiver full of them. We ought to be careful about subjecting Christian families to the notions of the world that if you have more than one or two children, you're certainly a liability to society. Christian families are going to be the only hope for this country. And so we may look at Jabez as someone to be emulated even here. So he prayed for more sons. Spiritually, of course, in the church, we need to be praying that prayer. Lord, enlarge our coasts. Lord, give us many sons for glory. Lord, give us many souls to be saved. Give us many new births. Never let us lose, as a church, the desire to see people saved. He prayed for more sons. He's praying for new territory. Enlarge my coasts. He's praying for an outspreading. And I would say, as this church starts out in 1986, this is a good prayer to pray. Lord, give us grace. Lord, give us growth. With people saved, give us new territory in our own experience that will gain ground for God. And not only so, but then We will as a church expand to new territories and see new churches established. Then he prayed for guidance, that God's hand would be with him. God's hand pointing the way, and God's hand controlling him in the way. God's hand overcoming every enemy, putting down every foe, guiding. And then he prayed for guarding. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Keep me from evil. Remember, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from sin. Let not sin grieve me. You see, if you're a Christian, sin grieves you. And if sin doesn't grieve you, you take it from me, you're not saved. Sin grieves a Christian. And this, here Jabez is praying, Lord, keep me from sin. But he's also praying, Lord, keep me from the calamities that sin produces. Let not calamity. Mind you, this is a good prayer. I have heard people pray for affliction. I have to confess, I have never been so stupid as to pray that prayer. I've been stupid enough to do many things, but not stupid enough to pray that prayer. I find that a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, and I get quite enough affliction without asking for more. I pray rather, Lord, deliver me from it. Keep me through it, and as soon as the will of God would allow, get me out of it. That's what Jabez was praying. Lord, keep me from evil. Let not evil, let not calamity discourage me. Let nothing come in to divert me from the will of God. Lord, let me not be grieved. There's a way in which it's good for Christians to be broken. There's quite another way in which it's very tragic for Christians to be broken. To be broken as to your will, that you lay all at the feet of Jesus. That's one thing. To be broken in spirit, so that you lose all confidence and all hope. That's a tragedy. And this is what he's praying against. Lord, let me not be grieved in this way. And the wonderful thing is, God answered prayer. Here's the prayer that God will answer. Lord, give us grace, give us growth, give us guidance, give us guarding. Guard us night and day. Jabez prospered through this prayer. This is the key to prosperity, spiritually speaking. I trust that God will help you and me, individually and together as a church, to make this prayer our own prayer, and to learn these lessons from the life and prayer of Jabez. May God seal them to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Do you want every head bowed, every eye closed in prayer? Trust this morning that you're saved. Remember what I said, if you're not saved, you may think you're in the daylight now, but there's a night coming, a night of everlasting darkness. Man, you need to be saved. If you only had the wit to know it, out of Christ, you're in the darkness of sin. You need to be saved. Come to Christ. I'll be glad to meet with you as the others leave and seek to point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, I trust you'll make this prayer your own. Let's make this our prayer, even for this year. Oh, that Thou wouldst bless me. Indeed. Let's pray for the enlarging of the coast. Grace, growth, guidance, and guarding. Father in heaven, we ask these things for which Jabez made request. Thou didst answer him.
Lord, we pray, answer us. In Jesus' name we cry to Thee today. Grant that Thou wilt give us grace to go through the tears that precede the morning of joy. Give us grace to have the honor of true holiness unto the Lord. Lord, give us grace to be devoted to our God and grace to pray through. We pray that there will be divine enlargement, divine blessing, divine fullness. Bless us in our own lives. Bless us in our homes. Unite our families in Christ. Bless us in the church. And Lord, we pray that here Thou wilt enlarge the coasts. We pray that many will be reached and saved, and the cause of Jesus Christ extended. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.